Can y'all hear me? Is that close enough? Okay. Well, while Jennifer was giving her praise, it reminded me of my oldest son. And when he was little, we had this little book that Bedford would read to the kids every night out of. And it was just one picture and one little story next to it from the Bible. And so our older son, when he was still pretty small, Bedford would say, "Well, now what story do you want to read tonight?" And every time, Ford would say, "I want to see Jesus on the cross." And it was kind of this dark, sad picture of, you know, Jesus hanging on the cross. And so after a while, Bedford started going, "You know, this is just getting morbid. Let's talk about the resurrection." You know, he'd go, "Do you want to hear about the resurrection?" "No, Daddy, I just want to see Jesus on the cross." And so Bedford turned back. And then we realized that was really a good thing, because he grew up to really ponder that. And although he was a fairly serious child, he really did consider the cross. We then had our youngest son, who would go screaming from the room if we even brought the book out. And so then we grew to appreciate the child that said, "I want to see Jesus on the cross." But it's the same son when he was about, our oldest was about 8 years old. He was getting ready for school one morning, and he looked over at his younger brother, who was still in his pajamas and was playing Army Man on the floor. And he told me that he wished he could be little again, and that he could just stay home and wear his pajamas all day. And when he said that, it tugged at my heart, because I knew what he was really missing. That carefree time of life when he could just scribble anything on a piece of construction paper and we would all just applaud. And I knew that those applause were not going to come so easily in the world that he was now entering. Worrying about test scores and making the team would replace building forts under the dining room table. One author makes this observation: infancy provides a rare luxury, a quality of specialness that nearly vanishes with the rest of life. But there is an exception to this author points out, romantic love. There is a brief time, and we know how brief that is, that the limelight of special attention may reignite. And it's these two experiences that God chooses most often to describe our relationship with Him: a doting parent and a wooing lover. Could it be, as this writer puts it, that God granted us these times of specialness to awaken us to the mere possibility of infinite love? What does God do to help us know Him? Well, like the wooing lover, God initiates. The first thing God does to help us to know Him is that He chooses us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And then in John 6:37, Jesus reiterates this truth when He tells the crowd, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," indicating that God works sovereignly in people's lives. But then, in that same conversation, Christ goes on to say, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life." The other side of the coin: we must believe. According to one commentator, these are among the most profound words Jesus ever spoke, and we cannot hope to plumb their depths completely. Salvation involves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Father gives us to the Son, yet we must come to Him and believe on Him. And these seem like two opposing views, but from God's infinite point of view, there is no conflict. After discussing the mystery of election with my friend, she sent me this old Mennonite hymn: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew, He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine unfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I think this hymn is a great picture of the dawning of recognizing God's initiative. Slowly we realize that God has moved our soul to seek Him seeking us. And for some of us, it's as though God just reached down and grabbed us. And others, it was a gradual realization. But regardless of how it happens, God initiates. It is God's action of drawing us to Himself that is primary in salvation. Last week, we talked about seeking God. Another way that God initiates this relationship with us is to confirm truth to our seeking heart. Standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles and making the outrageous claim that he had been sent from God, Jesus then gives his audience this challenge in John 7:17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. This was a bold move. Jesus is saying that his words can be proven true. If you're willing to do God's will, then God will give you a deeper understanding of his word, a confirmation that I am who I say I am. Now, by their attendance at the feast, these Jewish men and women were demonstrating their outward obedience by following God's law. But inwardly, their hearts were drying up. And it's the same for us. We can accept Jesus as our Savior, but if we fail to answer his call to seek him and submit to his will, then our hearts will also be wilting. But when we put on Christ's promise, we demonstrate that we're sincerely seeking God. Jesus is calling us to more than a shallow taste test. He's calling us to a deep commitment to the person of truth. Come and examine, try on the claims of Jesus Christ. I have a young friend who tried on Jesus' final instruction to go and tell the good news. While playing pirate ship in the backyard, this young man's best friend told him about Jesus, and right there he prayed to receive Christ at 5 years old. With no spiritual encouragement from his family, the young believer just drank in knowledge of God wherever he could find it. His primary source was the chapel service that he attended daily at school. And while all of his friends were bored and squirming, he was absorbing all that he could. This young man had a very special relationship with his grandfather, spending many hours together sitting at the kitchen table drawing as this talented grandfather poured his knowledge into this artistic young grandson. When my friend was about 11 or 12, we were alone as I was driving him home, and the car was completely silent. This had been a difficult year for this little boy. Reeling from his parents' divorce, now the grandfather, who he adored, had been diagnosed with cancer. And breaking the silence from the back seat of my car, he said, "I wish my grandfather wasn't dying." And I was a little caught off guard, and all I could say was, "I wish he wasn't either." Weeks later, at a dinner party, out of the blue, a good friend of ours told me that he'd run into this little boy's grandfather, and knowing about the cancer, he'd ask him how he was doing. And then my friend paused and looked at me and said, "And you know," he said, "the strangest thing? That grandfather had responded to my friend, 'Well, my grandson asked me if I have Jesus in my heart, and I've just been thinking about that.'" What my friend thought was a strange response made all the sense in the world to me. Of course, this grandson had shared the greatest news he'd ever heard with his dying grandfather, just as Jesus had instructed him to go and tell the good news. I don't know why, but years went by before I ever told this young man what his grandfather had said that day. And with tears in his eyes, he took the comment as a confirmation that his grandfather was in heaven with his Savior. Through this circle of conversations, God confirmed his word. Isaiah 55, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God confirms truth to the seeking heart. We see that by initiating a relationship and confirming his claims and promises, God draws us to himself. God invades. When God invades us with his word, he's more like the doting parent. He wants to do all he can to help us grow up spiritually. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." God's word comes and meets us where we are, in the nitty-gritty of our hearts. God's word can discern our thoughts and our true intentions. Oftentimes, we don't even know what's in our heart. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So God uses his word to help us see sin in our own hearts. And this is most apt to happen in our times of solitude with him. But for the disciples, that ragamuffin band of followers, instead of being alone with God in an intimate meeting place, they had to see their sin just laid out right there in the heat of the moment. Now, if you've ever spent time with a group of middle school boys, this scene will not be hard for you to picture. The disciples have gotten into a big argument over who in the group gets to be the greatest, the best, the top dog, realizing how much this matters to them. Jesus brings over a child and has the child stand next to him. And we see Jesus invade the disciples' thoughts and motives with the piercing sharpness of his word. Luke 9. "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Christ's words cut right to the heart of their sin. Pride and selfish ambition. Holding up one who had no status or position in the world in order to show who would be called great in his kingdom. Jesus exposed his disciples' hearts. But remember, it's out of his great mercy and love for us that he keeps opening our eyes over and over again. In another scenario, just after Jesus had restored Peter by calling him to feed his sheep, and then he predicted that Peter would die a martyr's death, we find Peter walking along with the Savior. But Peter gets a little distracted. He starts looking back over his shoulder. And back there he spots his friend John. And so he turns to Jesus and asks him, "Now, how's John going to die?" And here, once again, we see Christ's words doing surgery in John 21. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Aren't we just like Peter? You know, one piece at a time, God will lay out before us his great plan for what he wants us to be doing, promising that he's going to provide all that we'll need. And immediately, we start making excuses. We come up with an alternative plan that's a little better. Peter has the habit of taking his eyes off of Jesus. He's either sinking in the water, denying his Lord, or comparing himself to John. And Jesus rebukes him, exposing Peter's pattern of distractibility. God's word exposes our heart. And once we see ourselves as we really are, we can begin to be honest with God, confessing our fears and our fickleness, and learning to trust his way. God's word will cut through all of our doubts and defenses. We also know that God's word brings freedom. In order for God's word to invade us, we have to sit down and stay a while as God shines his light on our hearts. James 1, 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at it himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. God promises freedom if we're intentional about studying his word. In this passage, we're warned of some mistakes we can make when we look in the mirror of God's word. And the first mistake is that we just merely glance at it. A quick reading will never reveal our deepest need. And this is why we come to Bible studies, because it provides a structure by which we can delve deeply into his word. We need to take time. Our second mistake is that we forget what we see. But if we study God's word and meditate on God's word, we're going to go deeply enough to see something unforgettable that God wants to show us. Go deep so that you'll remember. And thirdly, we simply fail to obey. Hearing it's not doing it. Talking about it, which is what I love to do. I talk about what God's taught me. But talking about it's not doing it. We have to act on what we've learned. I read a most amazing story. A friend of mine gave me the testimony of a man, Jerry Levin. And Jerry entitled his testimony, "The Impact of the Bible on My Life." And in the opening, he states this, "The Bible's impact with respect to its message is of enormous influence in our culture, even to those who have never read it. I know because I'm a case in point." Describing himself as a very unforgiving and revenge-oriented Jewish-American atheist, Levin goes on to tell his experience as a hostage kept in solitary confinement in Beirut in 1984. He'd never studied the Bible. But just based on the biblical themes of secular books and the media reporting of Christian beliefs, he'd absorbed many of the basic principles of Christianity. And so now, sitting alone in that room, day after day, week after week, drawn by the Holy Spirit, he came to the conclusion that what the Bible said was true. The idea that Christ was the only way to God now made sense to him. Jerry made his confession of faith on April 10th, 1984, he writes, in the middle of the afternoon. First, he thanked God for his son, and then, as he continued to pray, he said it became clear to him that he also needed to ask for forgiveness. 9 months later, on Christmas Eve, at about 10 o'clock at night, there was a late-night unexpected visit from one of his captors, and he asked if there was a gift that Jerry would like for Christmas. And Jerry asked for a Bible. Jerry said that he wanted more enlightenment and to see if I'd gotten it right. 2 nights later, his captor returned with Jerry's very first Bible. It was a brand new, red, pocket-sized Gideon's New Testament. And Jerry dove right in. And he said when he got to Mark 11:24 and read, "Believe you have received it, and it will be yours." God's word somehow caused Jerry, as he puts it, to truly comprehend the limitless dimensions of faith. And he goes on to say that despite the chains, despite the locked doors, and despite the guards with guns, I was free. God's word brought freedom to Jerry Levin that day. God's word brings freedom when obeyed. God transforms us with his word. Well, we've seen that God initiates a relationship by drawing us in, and He frees us with His penetrating word. And now we're going to consider a third way that God helps us to know Him intimately. He indwells us with His very Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? The Holy Spirit plays a pivotal role in our relationship with the Father. And we're going to look at just two of His jobs this morning. Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. One way that the Spirit draws us closer to God is that He speaks to God on our behalf, expressing our inexpressible need. God is concerned about the trials of His children, and the Spirit groans with us and for us, and feels the burden of our weaknesses and suffering. And best of all, the Spirit prays for us when we cannot, so that we might be led into the will of God. I've experienced what it's like to be at a complete loss, not knowing my weakness, not knowing how or even what to pray. I was living with an elephant standing in the middle of my marriage, an intangible issue that neither of us had acknowledged. And we'd walked around it for so long that it was just part of the relationship. Many years into our marriage, I sensed the Spirit trying to get my attention. And I can remember just saying a few half-hearted prayers about my wrong attitude. But it was too big, and it had been there too long, and it was going to be too difficult to get rid of. Well, way too many years went by, and finally, we had a conversation, my husband and I, that alluded to the problem. And it seems as though it was at that point that the Spirit just rolled up His sleeves. And that next morning, I woke up at 4 a.m. on a Saturday morning, but I knew I had to get up. And I went and spent 3 hours journaling and just talking to God. And as that issue came into full view, I could finally see what a burden it had been. But you know, even at that point, I still didn't believe that God could pull it off. But what I didn't know was that that same Spirit that was at work in me was at work in my husband. And it wasn't long after that Saturday morning awakening that together we escorted that elephant out of our marriage. And when we think about it now, both of us are amazed at the perseverance of the Holy Spirit, who groaned for so many years, refusing to give up on meeting our need for a more intimate relationship. The Spirit expresses our inexpressible need. Another job the Holy Spirit has is to transform us from the inside out. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can reflect the very image of God. 2 Corinthians 3. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we read a little earlier, that when we gaze into God's Word and see God's Son, the Spirit will transform Him into His likeness. But we cannot wear a veil. We must be open and honest. The word transform describes a change that's on the outside, but it can only come from the inside. Metamorphosis is a transliteration of this Greek word, describing the process that changes an insect, from such as a butterfly, from larva into pupa and then into a mature insect. And all those changes come from within. A friend of mine recently described her condition as being in the pit, referring to being overwhelmed by a renewed awareness of her sinfulness. But it's during these times in the pit that God transforms us from the inside out. I like to think of these painful stages we go through as our time in the cocoon. These are the times to meditate on God's Word and allow the Spirit to change us. Years ago, walking out of a party one time, I began just beating myself up and telling Bedford, I said, just right before we went in, I'd actually prayed. I think it was the first time I'd ever thought to do that. That I just wouldn't say anything unkind or gossipy, and I just blew it. I totally blew it. And I was lamenting all this to him. And he just got this big smile. He goes, oh, but Adelaide, you're so much better than you used to be. It was one of those comments that depresses you and encourages you all at the same time. But we have to remember that we are in the process of becoming Christ-like. In his book, Things Unseen, Mark Buchanan describes what this becoming will look like. You know that you know Jesus because more and more you become like him. You rejoice, not with a joy built on the rickety sticks of circumstance, but the joy that is anchored in the bedrock of truth and spirit. You love, not with the love that flits and whirls, pleasure-driven, emotion-laced, but the love that is deep-rooted, hard-resolved. You are holy, not with a holiness that is dour and prissy, but the holiness that is fierce, wild, and robust. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. God empowers us with His Spirit. And finally, God helps us to know Him by incorporating us into His body, which is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. In our homework this week, we read in Acts chapter 4 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. And the writer of Acts goes on to describe how this group of people loved not with words, but with action. Let me just read some of these verses from Acts 40. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In those early days of the church, people had a lot of physical needs due to really several factors. One of those being that a lot of the believers came to Jerusalem and needed extra help because they had to have someone provide food and shelter for them. But I think that today in our church, when I think about the most pressing need that we have, aside from the fact that our number one priority here is our spiritual need, I think that the next most biggest need we have is for emotional support. Therefore, the sacrifice that we might bring to lay at the feet of our church leaders might look a little different. One reason God incorporates is so that He can comfort us through the shared suffering of a fellow believer. I'm really excited about the new ministry of soul care, because it's going to give us a place to lay down our time and our willingness to share past struggles, to then be distributed to those in need of comfort. I have a friend who went through an incredibly painful time as a parent. For almost a year, she felt like she was in a dark tunnel, and she was sure that she would never come out. But she did come out, and she came out a new person with a new perspective. And today, she's involved in one of the soul care ministries, encouraging hurting parents. Were you to ask her if the countless hours of training and the commitment to these struggling families is too much to sacrifice, I think she would say, what sacrifice? It's been a pure joy for her to see that this might be one of the purposes that God had for all of the pain that she and her husband endured. And more than that, as we've seen before, there is no deeper joy than the joy of being used by God. It's through the body that God puts skin on His healing love. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For some reason, God wants us to shine as a group of woundable individuals united by our willingness to be vessels of healing. God comforts us through the shared suffering of a fellow believer. 1 John 3:6. I don't think it's on your sheets, but I'll read it. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then lastly, God stabilizes us in our walk with him through the presence and encouragement of other believers. Hebrews 10. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We are called to share our lives with other believers in the local church, recognizing that we each play a unique and important role in the body. Your faithful attendance encourages others, inspiring them to love and good works. Our Lord knows that maintaining a relationship with an invisible God can be a real struggle. So he gives us brothers and sisters to cheer us on in our walk of faith. As believers, we come together to share our hopes and dreams, our fears and losses. And because of this, we're impacted by one another's lives. The tears and applause last week during praise time demonstrated that very truth. God designed us to need one another, and because God's love is flowing through us, we care deeply about each other's struggles and about each other's victories. God encourages us through the body of Christ. So, what does God do to help us know him? He takes our hand, he transforms our heart, he ignites our prayer life, and encourages us through faithful friends. God pretty much does it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you continue to take the initiative in our life, holding on to us through the Holy Spirit and setting us free from our sin with your word and loving us. Lord, we love how you love us through one another. I thank you for each woman here, her presence, her willingness to share her life with the women around her. I pray that you would just draw us ever closer to you, that we could love you more, and that we could love each other better. I pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.